I was thinking a while ago as we were together taking the Lord's Supper, how it is an encouragement to me, and it is really a comfort to me to think in terms of how that there are brethren all over these United States and all over the world that honor the Lord on this day. Each week, the first day of the week, we come together. We're authorized to engage in other activities of worship, but the central purpose for our coming together at this time is to discern the body and blood of the Lord, to partake of the Lord's Supper. Without that, we would have no hope. Without his death for us, without his triumphant resurrection. And that is so central to the plan of God, Jesus Christ and him crucified, that in God's wisdom, he saw to it that each first day of the week, that was his will, that his people would come together and reflect back upon that time that Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture, in fulfillment of all of God's prophecies. And the gradual unfolding of everything revealed to that point was pointing to that. And then, as I said, climaxed by his triumphant resurrection, declared to be the Son of God with power, Romans 1 and verse 4 says. And so this is why, as 1 Corinthians 11 points out, that when we eat this bread and we drink this cup, that we do show or we do proclaim the Lord's death till he come. So it points back to his death, but also it is an act of faith as we look ahead to the fact that he is coming again. And when he comes, he'll raise all the dead, and he'll receive the saved who are raised from the dead, and we which are alive shall be changed, and we'll be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so he's coming not to die again, but he's coming to save, and he's coming to judge. And then the earth and the works therein will be no more. So it is significant, and we don't want to ever get to the point that we come together on the first day of the week and just go through the motion. You know, eat bread, drink the Lord's Supper. drink the cup, so we've done the Lord's Supper. You can do that and have your mind 1,000 miles away. You can do that without discerning the body and blood of the Lord. But when we do this as God intends, it renews us. It strengthens our faith. It reminds us of how unworthy we are of that sacrificial love. And it creates within us a desire to do better and remember our covenant that we have made with our God. I'm so glad to be with you this morning. When we've had previous surgeries and we were optimistic and saying, you know, cover for me for a couple of weeks, I'll try to be back after that, it had not worked out. I've done better in that regard this time. You know, I've had more practice now. And so I'm thankful to God for your prayers, thankful I'm doing as well as I am. And I'm very optimistic about a complete cure and a complete healing. And I appreciate your prayers to that end. In Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul was a prisoner at Caesarea Maritima, Caesarea on the coast. Really kept there for his own protection, as you go back a few chapters, because the Jews were trying to kill him in Jerusalem. So he's in the palace, in the prison at the palace, really, in Caesarea. And it's at this point that Festus is governor, and there is a king named Herod Agrippa II that has come by to see Festus. And Festus says, you know what, I'm glad you're here, because I've got a prisoner and he's appealed to Caesar, and I don't have any charges. I don't know how to formulate what I need to say. You can't send a man to Caesar without there being a formal statement of what it's about. And so I'd like for you to hear him and help me with that. And I'm putting that in my own words. And so Agrippa said, well, I've been wanting to hear him. And Festus says, good, you'll get to hear him. So the Apostle Paul gives what is a defense of the gospel and explaining why he is doing what he is doing, devoting his life to preaching the faith that he once persecuted. And for my purpose, I'm just summarizing that. And he's going somewhere with that, of course, but his point is that Jesus has fulfilled what the prophet said, what Moses said, verse 23, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and proclaim light to Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Verse 24, and I'm still in Acts chapter 26, verse 24 says, "Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.'" Paul was a very educated person. And he said, it has caused you to become insane. You've lost your mind." And Paul replied, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." Then he left off talking to Festus and he turned to Agrippa. And he said, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" And he said, "I know that you believe." Now, today somebody might say, "I know what you're thinking," or "I know you believe this or that," and he may be way off. But you see, not the Apostle Paul. One of the gifts of the Holy Spirit listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is that of discerning of spirits. And when Paul said, "I know that you believe," Paul knew that he believed. This man believed the prophets, and you can't believe the prophets without believing what they said and what they said about Jesus. And he said, "I know that you believe." And Agrippa's response is interesting in verse 28. He said, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Here's the way Paul answered. "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." Paul is making a play on words. Agrippa has said, "almost persuaded. You almost persuade me." And he said, "I would to God that you might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. I'm not wishing that you be in prison, but otherwise I wish you were exactly what I was." And you know, when you are a New Testament Christian, it is right to persuade people to become what you are. If you are anything other than a New Testament Christian, it would be wrong for you to ask someone to become what you are. But Paul said, "You've got it right." When he said, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian," Paul said, "That's exactly right. I want you to become not almost, but altogether persuaded to become a Christian." The response in this book of conversions is that this man was not converted. Acts is called the book of conversions, but it's also the book of non-conversions. And either way, the Word of God is doing its work, because God has intended on purpose that his word serve to identify who are the elect. That is to say, who are his people. That is to say, who it will draw and who it will not draw. In other words, God doesn't intend us to hear the gospel and be neutral about it. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, "He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth." We must choose. We can't be neutral. And God has intended the gospel message to be such, we have to make a choice. And when the text says that Agrippa stood up, verse 30, you know, sometimes today people talk about the significance of body language. Up until now he's seated. Up until now he's listening. Up until now he's listening and even had a bit of dialogue there. But when he stood up, that signaled, we're done here. Discussion is over. I'm through. When he said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with him. And so, the rest is for our purpose. None of God's word is unimportant, but it's anticlimactic from the standpoint that that has passed. He's let this opportunity slip, and now he just says, well, you know, if this man had not appealed to Caesar, you could just let him go. So that's what happens as the chapter, verse 32, concludes. What Agrippa was faced with, this choice of whether or not to become a Christian, that's the one thing that we've got to ponder. That's the one thing we have to make a choice about. There's such urgency about that. I mean, there are a lot of important decisions. Who you marry is going to be one of the most important decisions you'll ever make in life. There are other important decisions. Where you go to school. What will be your occupation? Where you will reside. There are a lot of important decisions. But there's one that is more important than anything else, and that is the decision to become a Christian. Now, in an audience such as this, I'm not feeling that I have to do a lot of sidebars and say, now, here's what I mean by a Christian. And yet I'm aware, as I talk about becoming a Christian, that the term is used so loosely, and it's used in so many different ways. And just to remind you that I'm simply using the word as the Bible uses the term. And I know that sometimes people talk about being a Christian and they use it kind of interchangeably with being a member of the church. Or they use it interchangeably with having some affiliation. But now what I'm talking about is a Christian in every sense of the word, in the biblical sense. I'm talking about being a living sacrifice. I'm talking about a faith that defines you. I'm talking about a life where it is not about you. It's not I that live, Paul said, but Christ liveth in me, Galatians 2 and verse 20. When Paul said in Colossians 3 and verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall also be manifested in him. Defined by Christ, Luke 6 and verse 40, the disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he has been fully trained, will be as his teacher. That's what I mean when I'm using the word Christian. I'm just using it in the sense the Bible does. People that have the traits Jesus listed in Matthew 5 through 7 and are consequently salt of the earth and light of the world, that are one desire is to go to heaven. People that have chosen the one thing that is needful. People that are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That's what I mean. And what I'm saying is there's such urgency about that. And for all accountable people, there are no exceptions. And I say that thinking in terms of the Apostle Paul. Paul was faced with the same choice that we all are. And he had to do the same thing that we must do. It's interesting, the account of Paul's conversion occurs three times in the book of Acts. We just gave one chapter in which it occurs, and that's Acts 26. It's first recorded in Acts 9 when it happens chronologically. And then in Acts 22, when he is taken, as I mentioned before, to Jerusalem for his own protection, he there in Acts, just before he is taken, this is what resulted in his being taken to Jerusalem. He's still at Jerusalem in Acts 22. And this is when he gives yet another account. And so this combining 9, 26, and 22, that's how I say there are three times when this occurs. But when he's stating this in Acts 22, when he's telling this audience in Acts 22 and in Jerusalem about what had happened, in verse 12, a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, came to me. Now this is when Paul had seen the Lord. He was struck with blindness. He's led by the hand into Damascus. Ananias stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. No, Saul's not a Christian yet, but he's a brother in the sense of a Jewish brother. Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. See, he had been blind for 3 days. Then he said, Ananias said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. He had seen the resurrected Christ. He knew Jesus was the Messiah. You'll be a witness of that. But first things first. God has chosen you, he said, for a very important job. But first things first. Before he could do any of that. Verse 16 says, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Do you see that in your Bible? In Acts 22 and verse 16. Why are you waiting? And it's interesting, and one thing that you always pick up on when you have different accounts of the same event, or like if it's in the parallel gospels and it's recording the same event, you compare that and you'll pick up on something included in one that's not mentioned in the other. And so it supplements that. And so here it doesn't tell what Paul did. It just says, Ananias said, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." But in Acts 9, where this first happened, in Acts 9, in verse 18, it doesn't tell us that Ananias asked that question. But in Acts 9, verse 18, it gives this statement. It says, "And he arose and was baptized." So one passage raises the question and really gives the command, Acts 22:16. Another text records his obedience to the command. But as I say, we know from that's a question that, if somebody doesn't ask us, we need to be asking ourselves. I remember in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch is the one that brought that up. It wasn't Philip. Philip taught him. He opened his mouth and beginning at the same scripture, which was Isaiah 53, preached unto him Jesus. But it was the Ethiopian that said, as they went on their way and they came to a certain water, he said, "Look, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all of your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And the text says, he commanded the chariot to stand still. You see, this man is the treasurer of Ethiopia. He had great authority. He had his own chariot. He had his own copy of the scroll of Isaiah. Can you imagine how valuable that was? "Stop the chariot," he commanded. And they both got down out of the chariot, both Philip and the eunuch, and Philip baptized him there. But you know, when people are confronted with the choice that Agrippa was confronted with, when he stood up to signal end of discussion, and you don't read of his subsequent obedience anywhere. He did not obey the gospel. But when you read of people being faced with that decision, or like Paul, who was asked that question, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized," the text says, "And he arose and was baptized." Or the Ethiopian, "What hinders me? If there's something hindering me, I want to know about it." "Well, just so I know that you believe with all of your heart." And he made that good confession. But if someone else asks us that question, or if we are introspective and raise that question ourselves, sometimes there are various answers that come to mind. And I want to mention just a few of those this morning. As I address the question, why do you wait? Why do you wait about gospel obedience? And I mention that, realizing that the majority in this assembly, and perhaps in most assemblies such as this, have obeyed the gospel. Ordinarily in an assembly such as this, there are several that have not, and therefore are in need of gospel obedience. But even beyond that, if I can help equip you, if I can plant a seed, if I can mention some passages that you have in your arsenal that will help you in your study, so that as you talk to someone thinking about obeying the gospel, I want to do that because I'm wanting this morning to answer some of the objections or some of the things that come to mind when we're all confronted with this question, why do you wait? What are you waiting on? Or when we're thinking ourselves, what hinders me? So, we don't want to make the response that Agrippa made. Let me suggest to you that there are some that when confronted with this same choice will say, "I know that's right, and I want to obey the gospel. I will obey the gospel later, but not now." And a lot of times that's the reasoning that someone might use sincerely and meaning that he has every intention. But I want to suggest to you, that's not a wise thing to do. That if you know what you need to do to be saved, to feel a sense of comfort by saying, you know, I know truth is being preached, I know I've read it, I know I understand it, I'm just not ready yet, but I'm going to do that later. There are many reasons that you don't want to respond that way. I was looking just recently at a photograph someone posted of James P. Miller. I thought Brother Miller he was one of the oldest preachers I knew. When I was down in South Georgia and saw him last in a debate in Northern Florida, he died shortly after that. He was an old man. And I was reading in connection with this photo that I saw posted, he died at the age of 62. Which is what I turned last month. When you reach the point that I have, which is a very young 62, what you have seen by this point is a lot of people who have passed on. And so often it is a young person, so often it's that traffic accident that nobody could have predicted. It's something you didn't even think about, that could happen. So there's always the uncertainty of life. And that makes it an unwise decision if you know what you need to do to put it off. But let me suggest to you another real problem with that is that when we know what is right and we delay and we say, I'm going to do that later, there's something happening inside that the Bible calls hardness of heart. And a heart that can be very tender and very sensitive at one point, but you continue to delay, you continue to put off, you can reach that point that you can still hear the same gospel message, but it doesn't impact you like it once did. And so the more we have opportunities and delay, the more there is danger of hardness of heart occurring. And then when I look at the Bible, when I look in the book of Acts and see how many times the gospel was preached, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, then going to the uttermost part of the earth, by the time you get to the end of the book, you've covered a lot of places. And you've seen Jews and Gentiles, you've seen men and women, you've seen poor people, you've seen rich people. But one thing they all had in common, those that were obedient, it will stress that they weren't procrastinating. They weren't putting it off. You'll have straightway. You'll have immediately. You'll have in that day. There's that urgency. You'll have sometimes, if it's very inconvenient, such as midnight in Acts 16, references made the same hour of the night. And that's what I'm trying to help people to see, the urgency of gospel obedience. If you had an illness and there were grave consequences of this disease, but here's a remedy. You could just take this medication, you could follow what the doctor says, and immediately this will do away with this dreadful disease that you have. Would you say, well, I believe that'll work. I think that's good. And in a few days, I'll give that consideration. You know, the way that I am, I mean, I hear some people, they don't want to go to a doctor. They don't want to ever do what the doctor says. I'm not that way. If I know something that there's there and it'll help me, what I'll say is, what is the first available slot? When can we do this? I'm not wanting to delay a moment if it's something that'll help me get better and get well. And I just want to encourage that sense of urgency. I can picture in my mind somebody just dozing and he's sleeping. And we just need to wake up and see there's such danger here. And how much you need. Like Agrippa, if he could have just seen how urgent it was, that he right then asked Paul, Well, sure, I mean, yes, I know I need to do this. I do believe the prophets, and I do want to become a follower of Jesus. How much better that would have been for him. Let me suggest to you sometimes, in answer to the question, why do you wait? Why do you tarry? What hinders you? Sometimes the answer is, well, I just don't think I know enough yet. I don't have enough knowledge. There's so much in the Bible that I don't know. And sometimes people look at that and they think that their lack of knowledge means that they should wait about obeying the gospel, that they should wait about repenting and confessing and being baptized. The truth is, you will never know it all, and I will never know it all. And Peter said that we are to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have a resource here that is such a treasure. It is so, this is such a mine. We can never exhaust the treasures that are here. But what we see is, when we look at the Bible, what do you need to know to become a Christian? And the thing that is, to me, something God should be praised for, theoretically, he could have made this thing so complicated it'd take a genius to understand it. I'm saying theoretically, because that would not be in keeping with his nature and with his mercy. But you think about this. Here is something that will change your life forever. And it will, how you respond depends, will factor, determine where you will be eternally. And yet he has made this message so simple that in a very short time you can know what you need to do to become a Christian. Have your sins forgiven. And then with the understanding, yes, you will keep learning. You'll keep being a disciple. Yes, there's much more to come. But as far as initial obedience, it's just amazing to me that God has made it so simple that in a short time we can learn what we need to do. I've told you before, when I was going to go hunting up on Raymond Harville's place up in Middle Tennessee, I know I've mentioned this to some of you before, but I got up there and I saw a car in the yard I did not recognize, but I knew Raymond was expecting me, and I went on in the log cabin, which was pre-Civil War, by the way, still standing up there. But anyway, what I came in on was there were a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses who had seen his car there. That's not where he lived. That was just his property up there. But they'd seen his car, so they stopped, and they were well into a conversation when I came in. One was doing most of the talking. And the part I got in on was, she said, no, as Raymond was answering with the Bible, she said, now wait a minute. She said, I'm not trying to force this on you. She said, in fact, she said, you couldn't become a Jehovah's Witness tonight even if you wanted to. And he said, yes, ma'am, I know that. But if you were telling people what to do to become New Testament Christians, they could do that the same hour of the night. And I talk to people that say, I'm going to catechism class. And so they've got 30 classes set up, or however many. I think one fellow I talked to had 30 classes. And then at the end of that time, then he could become a member of that particular denomination. But in the Bible, when we learn that God is the true and living God that made all things, like Paul started at Athens, and when we understand that Jesus also shares the divine nature, he is the very essence of God, but he became flesh, because we on our part have sinned against the God who made us. And Jesus died on our behalf, satisfying the righteous judgment of God, that if we in faith in his offering and in his blood comply with the terms he's revealed, then every sin will be remitted. And we can understand that in a short time. And that God has spoken. We're not on our own. He's spoken in the scriptures. And the scriptures are the word of God. And so you think about it, that in a short time you can learn that God is, that Jesus is the Son of God. The Spirit has given us the Holy Scriptures, that we're accountable to God. We have sinned. Jesus died for our sins, like the Ethiopian learned from Isaiah 53. And then once we learn that, then we're ready to ask the question, what must I do to be saved? And when we reach that point, God's answer is repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we can learn, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So in a short time, and this is why, as I said, that jailer in Philippi in Acts 16, I mean, how much did he know about the Scriptures? There's nothing to indicate he had any background at all. But Paul and Silas opened their mouths and told him about Jesus. And he learned enough in one session. And his family was with him. And he and his household that night became Christians. So I know that there were other cases where people came to the Lord and they had lots of knowledge. I mean, you think about some ruler of the synagogue being converted that had really applied himself in the past. He probably knew the Old Testament scriptures like the back of his hand. And he just needed somebody to say, let me show you how the Lord has fulfilled this. That promise to Abraham, here's how he sent God. God sent Jesus and he sent him to bless you. And that's the promise to Abraham. It was the seed which is Christ. Oh, it makes sense now, like turning a light on. And so somebody that knows all that, well, it would be so rich for him to just see the fulfillment with somebody that could help him. Everybody didn't have that background. Paul wrote the Thessalonians and said, you turn from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son, Jesus Christ. They turned from idols. And so what I would say is that, not to speak disparagingly of knowledge, but don't think you just have to know lots and lots and lots to become a child of God. The real question is, do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you know that you have sinned? Do you know that Jesus Christ is God? Not just that he was the Son of God, he is the Son of God. He died for your sins. Do you know what he said to do to be saved? Do you know that you're making a commitment that when you do that, you'll be added by the Lord to his church, and you're making the commitment to grow in knowledge and to serve him all of your days? Do you know that? And if somebody says, yes, I know that, then my answer is, why do you wait? Why do you tarry? Well, there's so much more I don't know. I understand that. But you know enough to be saved if you know these same things these learned in such a short period of time. But one more point. Sometimes people say, but I'm afraid I can't follow through on that kind of commitment, you know, and you just start and then stop, and I don't want to be a hypocrite about it. And the thing about that is, it's not a bad thing to raise that question. Because somebody that's thinking about gospel obedience needs to see that commitment is required. That we're not talking about just going through the motion, that it doesn't matter what you do afterwards, that it really is your life. It will change your whole life. The Great Commission has two parts. The first part is when we're taught and we become disciples, we obey the gospel. That's part one. But part two is ongoing, to be taught all things that Jesus has said, to become like the Lord. And so I'd be concerned if a person wasn't thinking about commitment. But if you think about that and it just looms so large and it's like, but what if I don't make it? And how can I? The thing about that is, we have so many passages that show us that God will help you to succeed. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4 and verse 13. And the problem is, when we stop thinking about God and stop having our focus there and start thinking about our problems and how we're just overwhelmed with all this, that, and the other, well, of course we're going to flounder then, because we've lost our focus. We've lost our purpose. That's why so many passages will tell us to keep our eyes on Jesus, to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and look to him. And as long as we're holding on to him, he will never leave us, and he will never forsake us. You say, but the devil is so strong and he's so powerful. 1 John 4 and verse 4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Well, what if I'm tempted? And 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 says, there's no temptation taking you but such as man can bear. God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted above your ability to bear, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. It's not because you're so strong, it's because God is so faithful. It's because he cannot lie. Now, that doesn't mean that we can go around and just, you know, be distracted as I say, lose our focus, and it's just going to work out fine. But the ones you know that are strong, and they are faithful, and they're diligent, and they're dependable, they have problems just like you do. They have hindrances just like everybody else does. And yet the nature of the commitment is such that the Lord will see them through. And there's that obvious faithfulness that may look to others like, well, they must have had it easy. You know, it's kind of like when people have been married, you know, at 50 years or more. And somebody that doesn't have that could look at that and say, well, they must have had it easy, you know, if they'd had my situation, you know, and on it goes. But the truth is, those people that have been married a long time had their struggles. And they had their heartaches, and they had their problems. But there was such a commitment between the spouse and the man and the wife, between the two spouses, and before God, that there were options they didn't even think about, like leaving each other, committing adultery, divorcing one another. Why? Well, their commitment to God, their commitment to their marriage. And in the same way with our commitment to God in being a Christian, that will see us through. The truth is that Satan doesn't care. Whatever would loom in our mind as being a reason we should wait, or you can't make it, or too much now and do it later when things are, you know, settled down more, all of that is a lie from Satan. And in reality, there really is no reason that we should wait. No problem we should wait about. Nothing. If we will do what the Lord says, he will forgive us, and he'll get us off to a fresh start as a child of his. He will add us to his church when we obey the gospel, and we can be faithful. And we can live with the hope of heaven and depart to be with the Lord. And when the Lord comes again, we'll be received up into heaven eternally in glory. Now, I've not addressed the question, if you have strayed from the Lord, why are you waiting? But it'd be the same principle. If you're not in right relationship with the Lord, there's that same urgency I've been talking about. All the same reasons to make things right with God, and all the same reasons to be faithful from this point forward. We might not can change the past, but with God, and we can't. But with God's help, starting right now, we can do what's right from this point for the future. So either way, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we encourage your response as we stand and sing.